Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 5, page 1016 in the Church Bible. So, Lord willing, this next Sunday coming up, Pastor Matt will be back with us. He's been on sabbatical. He's had some time away on vacation. So he will be back here, which will be great to have him back. In the meantime, we're going to finish out our 1 Peter series that Pastor Jen and I have been working through this summer. And I know some of you are really glad this series is going to end because there may be many reasons, but the reasons you tell me, anyway, are that some of you have said to me, yeah, I really like 1 Peter, but all of this talk on suffering, and I feel like my suffering has increased because you've been in this book, and that when are you finishing? So today we're finishing. So I'm sure this week will be great, easy. But over the past 9 weeks, Peter has encouraged us to live in a world in which we don't belong. To live out of our gospel identity, both individually and corporately. The reality that we've been forgiven of all of our sins, we have a future hope that's secure, and we need to live in light of those realities, even as we live in a world that can sometimes be hostile to us. Peter's been challenging us to endure suffering in light of our future inheritance. He's been challenging us to do good in the world, but to put up with suffering for righteousness' sake so that the gospel will go forth in this world that in which we don't belong to. And now we come to the final section in 1 Peter. And what Peter's going to do in this final chapter in 1 Peter 5 is he's going to give us three resources that we need to grab a hold of. And I think at first glance, as we work through these three resources, you'll say, why did Peter put these three sort of disparate resources together to conclude his book? But I think as we go through it today, I hope you will see that in a very real way, Peter ends his book well by bringing together a lot of the themes that he's been weaving together over the last four or five chapters of 1 Peter. And now with these three resources, summarizes the book well. As Peter tries to tell us once again, we live in a world we don't belong to, and if we can hold on to these resources well, we will be able to serve Christ well. Let's look at the first resource. It's in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Let me read it for you, and then we'll dive into the first resource. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." This first resource that Peter mentions to us is that the Church of Jesus Christ, because we live in a world we don't belong to, we need godly leadership in the church that shepherds the church well. We need godly leadership who shepherd the church well. At Stone Hill, if you go out this exit, you go down the hallway to the children's wing, you can see pictures of all of the elders. These are the people that God has provided to provide this kind of work. And what Peter does here is he answers three questions. What is shepherding? How do you shepherd? And why do you shepherd? Let's look at the answers to these three questions in this first resource. Look at verse 1 again. He exhorts the elders among you, as fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, verse 2, that is among you exercising oversight. This is the what of shepherding. This is the what of what a godly leader is supposed to be in the church. He's supposed to be a person who shepherds, who cares for the flock. And he exercises oversight, meaning he watches over the spiritual life of the people here at Stone Hill. That's what we're supposed to do as elders. In other places in the New Testament, it talks about how elders or shepherds of a church are to pray for the flock, which is what we do at Stone Hill. Every elders meeting, we pray for you. We send out an email to get you to give us your prayer requests. And when you give us a prayer request, we pray for you. If you don't give us a prayer request, and some of you don't do that, we make up prayer requests for you. All right? We pray for you. Part of being a shepherd in the church to oversee people is to anoint people with oil who are sick, according to James 5, and to pray for their healing. Some of it is to provide counsel for you. Some of it is to do conflict mediation so that we are restored in terms of our relationships. Part of it is to oversee the ministry of the word here at Stonehill, to make sure that the word of God is being proclaimed appropriately at all age groups and from the pulpit. That is our job. Now, you have to understand that this metaphor, this picture of what a leader in a church is supposed to do, talks about the leaders as shepherds, but it means that you, the congregation, are what? Sheep. And that's good and bad, all right? Sheep are wonderful in the sense that a sheep is a very, very, very valuable animal, okay? Wool comes out, you know, periodically, and you can make money there. You can also sell the lamb for food, right? You can go down to Mamoon's on Witherspoon and eat a shawarma, a lamb sandwich. It's amazing. Did I think I'd like to? No, I can't quite go now, but in a little bit maybe. The lamb is very valuable. A sheep is very valuable. But also sheep are there's some vulnerabilities with sheep. Sheep are not the kinds of animals that do well out in the wild. They need a shepherd. They don't always go where you want them to go. And when they get lost, they typically get panicked. You know those little pictures? You probably saw them in Sunday school. The picture of Jesus going to get one of the lost sheep, right? And it's so beautiful, and he's holding it. It probably was a terrible thing to do. If the sheep was really lost from the flock, the sheep was probably going back and forth. I read a little discussion of this, of a shepherd talking about a sheep that's lost. They panic, they get stubborn, they don't do what you want, and the sheep has to almost be wrestled down to the ground and put on the shepherd's shoulder to bring him back. Now you realize, I'm a shepherd because I'm an elder, but I'm also a sheep too. So I wonder, what does Jesus, you know, what does the Bible say? All we like sheep have gone astray. So a shepherd is one of God's provisions to help the sheep in the congregation to stay on track, to be protected, to be cared for well. I'll never forget, I was 18 years old. I was in the hospital. This was my senior year of high school. I had a bone infection based on a compound open fracture in my right arm playing football. This is why I'm not in the NFL today. Not really. I had 4 operations to put the arm back together. I then got a bone infection, which is very difficult to get rid of. And so I was in the hospital for 30 days. I was in the first week of that 30-day hospital visit, tied to a pole with the antibiotic coming through. They had to keep me there to make sure my kidneys didn't fail because of the antibiotic. I was not doing well spiritually. I didn't know why God had me in this hospital. I was bored. My grades were going down. I wasn't able to play the sports that I normally did. I felt isolated most of the day in that hospital room. I was not doing well. And so I called one of the elders of my church. The elder who led my house church, my little small group that I was a part of. I asked, Mr. Edwards was his name. I asked Mr. Edwards if he would come and pray for me and anoint me with oil. Because the doctor said this process may not even heal your bone infection. And so on the night he was supposed to come and visit me, I thought he would come, maybe bring a couple elders. I was surprised when the nurse came in and said, oh, you need to go down to the chapel of the hospital. I said, okay. Well, so we went to the chapel. And in that room was my entire house church. The elder had brought them and some other elders. And they encouraged me with scripture reading. And they encouraged me by praying over me and anointing me with oil and asking for God to heal me. And then in my discouragement, as I shared with them how discouraged I was, I remember my elder looking at me, Mr. Edwards, and he said, listen, Tracy, God has put you in this hospital for his purpose. You are to be a light of the gospel. And I took that to heart. That's exactly what I needed to hear. And from that moment on, those last 3 weeks in the hospital were completely different. I put up a poster in my room, had a picture of a football player, of course, all right? And it had this, he was a football player that was all grimy. He looked like he was depressed. He had a bubble, you know, with the words, and it said, "I quit." And then at the bottom of the poster was a picture of a hill with three crosses on it. And the middle cross, it had a bubble that said, "I didn't." And I put that poster up there. And every nurse and every technician that came into my room, where once I was depressed and I just couldn't wait to get out of there, every person that came in looked at the poster and I got to share the gospel. My life was changed because one elder shepherded me well. Came and cared for me and prayed for me and did what the Bible says to do when someone calls for the elders, pray, anoint them with oil, but also challenged me to live for Christ in that hospital room. That's shepherding. That's the what of shepherding. What about the how of shepherding? Go back to verse 2. It says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And then there's a series of a negative and a positive, three pairs of negative and positive comparison and contrasting of the how of shepherding. It says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in charge, but being examples to the flock. Peter is describing how you shepherd. You don't do it grudgingly. You do it because you believe you have a calling from God to do that ministry. You don't do it for financial gain. And the reality is, the bulk of the elders at Stonehill, they don't get paid for what they do. They do it voluntarily. And of course, church history is littered with elders and leaders of a church who make money off of the church of God. And Peter says that it should not be the case. And then lastly, it says, shepherding is not dominating people. It's not domineering. It's not this authoritarian ministry, but it's being examples to the flock. Good shepherding of people does not mean that you sit at home and have a telephone and wait for the elder to text you your next move, okay? That's not shepherding, all right? It's to be an example to the flock. And the reality is, as the elders provide a spiritual example, it won't be perfect, but examples of what it looks like to follow Christ in a world we don't belong to, the congregation will ultimately, over time, will follow that example. Fishers that who were just here, Ron and Rosa Fisher mentioned he was taught in a seminary in Romania. And I think I taught at the very same school in Romania. So I came there for a week of lessons. They translated it for me. It was a wonderful experience. But on the Sunday I was in town, I preached in two different churches. So the first church that I preached at, I had a translator. I preached as passionately as I knew how. I thought the translator seemed to be a very good translator. And I'm telling you, it's the worst 30 minutes I've ever experienced in a pulpit because nobody had any response to anything that I said. Kind of like this morning. No, I'm just kidding. It was a disaster. I was so embarrassed and I didn't know what was wrong. And I thought, oh no, because I had to preach the same sermon to a different church that night. So all afternoon, I thought about talking to the missionaries and apologizing, but I didn't know what to do. Anyway, I came to the other, the evening service at a different church. I preached the same sermon, and I had a worse translator, I think. I don't know Romanian, but I think it was a bad translator because in the middle of an illustration about a shark, the translator says, hey, what's a shark? I then say, oh, it's a big fish, and it's dangerous. He goes, what's a shark? I then made I said, this is a dorsal fin. He goes, what's a dorsal fin? And then I really did this. Ba 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 bum bum bum. Yeah. He still didn't know what a shark is. However, the response to that sermon was electric. People were into it. People came up afterwards and said in Romanian, thank you. It was just a totally different experience. So when I got to the missionary's home that night, I said, okay, you got to tell me what happened. I can take it. If I really bombed out in the morning, because that really seemed like I can take it. Tell me what the problem was. He goes, well, we didn't want to tell you. The morning church that you preached at, the pastor, when Romania was under communism, sold out other people in the congregation by reporting to the secret police. He was known as a collaborator, and he had failed to protect his flock from the government that was after Christians. So this church is essentially dead and has been dead for years. The church that you went to on Sunday night is a church that under Ceausescu, under the communist regime, lost three pastors who were imprisoned and were killed. And the last pastor, just a few months before communism end, disappeared and we never saw him again, and he's presumed dead. That church is alive because the pastor stood up for Christ, and the church was vibrant because of the vibrant faith of the previous shepherds who were willing to lay down their lives for their flock. Those of us who are elders, while we are not perfect and we're certainly pointing to people to Jesus Christ, our example is a powerful and important quality of our ministry. And the church needs shepherds who have examples of following Christ, particularly following Christ in a world in which we don't belong to, so that the entire congregation follows in their example, follows in their path to serve Christ. Well, that's the how. There's one more question to be answered, the why of shepherding, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's a sense in which every shepherd in any church should understand that ultimately Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The elders, this is not our church. This is not the pastor's church. This is not the staff's church. This church is about Jesus Christ, and he is the chief shepherd, and he will hold the under-shepherds of his church accountable for the kind of care and the kind of shepherding and the kind of oversight they provided to the church. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's a reward for faithful oversight, for faithful shepherding, for faithful care. And because we will be held accountable to God's, to Christ's oversight of his church, that why motivates us to be faithful in that task. Two things I want to encourage you to do. Number one, I hope you will pray for your leaders. Pray for the shepherds of this church. We need it because we're sheep too, okay? We don't have all knowledge. We need God's wisdom in many difficult situations. Pray for us. Ask God to help us to discharge our duties faithfully. But also, I want to encourage you. Reach out to us. If you need prayer, come talk to us. Talk to one of the elders. Get their pictures, you know, and find them in the atrium, right? Take the pictures in your hands, and, you know, look, there's one, right? Get to know them. Ask for help. I say this many times. I'll say it again. One of the difficult things about being a pastor, being a shepherd of a church, is how often a congregant will wait too long before you get help with whatever it is you're struggling with. Don't do that. We're here to care for you. We're here to watch out for you. We're here to shepherd you. We're here to walk with you through your difficulty. Pray for us, but reach out to us. That's the first resource. Let's look at the second resource. The second resource we find in verses 5, 6, and 7, beginning in the middle of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. If we want to live for Christ in a world that we don't belong to, we have to cultivate within ourselves a humility towards one another and an humility towards God. It's absolutely imperative. It's interesting that Peter starts this humility with humility towards one another. That phrase in the middle of verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you. Okay, this is now not just for the elders. It's for all of us with humility toward one another. There's a sense in which Peter is calling us to have the kind of humility towards one another so that we acknowledge that we by ourselves need other people in walking with Christ in a world in which we don't belong to. It's saying that we need other people. We can't do this well on our own. All of you should either be in a small group of some kind or some kind of a small group Bible study or some kind of one-on-one discipleship pair. Or you should be involved with people where you're able to share your life, they're able to share your life together, and that you have support in trying to live in a world that you don't belong to. Trying to live by yourself is not simply a bad idea. It actually evidences a lack of humility on your part. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And then he goes on to say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's almost as if God is saying is, if you're going to try to live for Christ by yourself, with arrogance because you think you can do it on your own, I will oppose you. And yet if you acknowledge that you can't live by yourself and you seek out the help of other believers around you, God gives grace. But it's not just humility toward one another. It's also humility towards God. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, into the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. There's a sense in which we need to humbly respond to God. And how do we do that? When we humbly respond to God, we recognize that he is in control, he is sovereign, and even if we are suffering, we know that if we continue to humble ourselves and trust God in the midst of trials, God in due time will lift us up. It may not be in this life, it might be, but it certainly will be in the next life. And when we humble ourselves and acknowledge that we can't do it on our own and we need God's help and grace in every aspect of our life, we humble ourselves. He promises to lift us up and exalt us at the appropriate time. And verse 7 gives us a clue on how are we doing. How can you tell if you are humble before God? Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I guarantee you, if I could figure out how much time you spent praying this week compared to how much time you spent complaining about your problems or worrying about your problems or fretting about your problems, and if I could weigh those, I could basically say, this is a humble person who's trusting God, and this is a person who's trying to solve his own problems by his own strength. It's as simple as that. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Now, this humility thing is a deep problem. It's a deep problem in Princeton. Listen, in Princeton, if you're humble, what are you going to do? You're going to write a book, okay? And the title of your book on humility will be Humility and How I Attained It. Believe me, there's probably a book written by someone from Princeton like that. If you're going to live well as a believer in Christ in a world that you don't belong to, in a world filled with suffering and difficulties and trials, if you don't learn how to be humble with other people, recognizing I can't do this without these other friends who need to walk with me, and I can't do it without you, without you, God, and express that in deep prayer, asking God to deal with your problems, rather than you trying to solve all your problems absent anybody else or even God. This is crucial in living well for Christ in a world you don't belong to, is to cultivate humility with others and God. It's essential. One more resource. Verses 8 through 11. Let me read it for us. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The third resource is learning how to do spiritual warfare against Satan himself. I mean, you see it right there in verse 8, right? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Now, anytime I mention that to an audience, in the United States, I always get nervous that you think, oh man, Tracy's flipping out. He's going crazy. Well, C.S. Lewis, I think, provides some help for us. He says this about spiritual warfare. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race falls into about devils, about Satan. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the demons, are equally pleased by both errors. They hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. My concern with all of us is we underestimate the spiritual warfare that does take place in our lives. Verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Peter says you need to be alert. There is a personal source for the evil that you sometimes experience. And we need to be ready to deal with his attacks. And what he does is he gives us three ways to resist the evil one. Look at verse 9. It says, resist him firm in your faith. The first way to resist Satan is to resist Satan in firm in your faith. What Satan's big strategy is to keep you from believing what God has to say about you in the gospel. Satan wants to tell you, you're a sinner. God couldn't possibly forgive your sins. He wants to bring condemnation onto you when Jesus says, and when God says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What Satan wants to do is to tell you that if you're experiencing a lot of trials, if you're experiencing physical sickness or economic deprivation or any other trial, God doesn't care about you, but Jesus does care about you. He wants to say things that are not true so you believe that either God isn't good or you believe that God isn't real or you believe that the gospel isn't true about you. That's Satan's strategy. And the way to resist him is to be firm in your faith, to take the reality of who you are in Christ. I'm forgiven. God has purposed to know me before the foundation of the world. God, through the death of Christ, through his resurrection, has given me new life. God has a future inheritance for me that can't be taken away because I didn't earn it or deserve it to begin with. I received it by grace. It's mine. So we resist Satan through holding on more tightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 9, he says a second way to resist the evil one. He says, resist him firm in your faith. Then he goes on to say, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world. He's reminding these believers that we are not alone in our spiritual fight. We are not alone in terms of doing spiritual warfare. And our other believers around the world remind us that we're in this together. We're not alone. We draw strength and help and encouragement from our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are in this fight with us. One of the ways you be helped by that is to read the biographies of believers from other places. I mean, when I was young, I mean, one of the books that really changed my life was The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. You want to live in a world you don't belong in? And see what she did and what her family did? Or what about God's Smuggler? Story of a brother Andrew putting Bibles behind the Soviet bloc countries. Today, there's a great book called The Insanity of God. It's sort of a modern day story of a believer operating in a difficult place, experiencing all kinds of spiritual warfare. You need to read. You need to drink deeply from this. Because we are not alone. And lastly, the way to resist the evil one is to be reminded of the ultimate victory that is ours in Christ. Look at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter reminds the believers that the God of all dominion, the God who has conquered Satan and sin and death through the death and resurrection of Christ, is going to take you to that future world and you will experience that victory completely. He's reminding us that even though we suffer and even though we battle against the evil one for a temporary time, victory is assured and victory is eternal. And you got to believe that. Now, I don't plan a lot of worship services. I lead worship here, but I got to tell you about the worst planned worship service I ever did. I should have been fired after this worship service. It's hymn 11, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I was preaching about spiritual warfare, and I thought A Mighty Fortress Is Our God would be a great hymn to conclude, okay? And it is a good hymn, but I decided only to sing the first verse of this hymn. Okay? So let me read you the first verse of this hymn and see what I did. And again, I had been preaching, Jesus Christ has conquered Satan. And then here's what we sang to wrap up the service. Mighty fortress is our God, bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Now he talks about Satan. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. May God bless you. May be encouraged. You're doomed. It's over. We've lost. That was a bad worship service. But my fear is what you all do day after day, because I think we all make the same mistake, not in the worship service. But we live as if Satan has won. We live as if Satan's going to win. We live as if Jesus Christ didn't die and rise again. We live without recognizing that Satan's doom is sure and he will be defeated and we will experience all of that. We forget what the rest of that hymn said. One little word shall fell him. Jesus Christ has conquered the evil one. We must live in light of that reality in order to resist the personal source of evil and suffering in the world, which is Satan himself. We live in a world we don't belong to. And by God's grace, with godly shepherds who oversee this congregation to care and provide care and support for each other, if we would learn to clothe ourselves with humility with one another and with God, we would learn that we can't live in a world we don't belong to without one another. If we learn we can't live without Christ and his grace every minute of every day, if we would employ the spiritual warfare that we have, that we would stand firm in the faith, taking the gospel against the evil one, if we would remind ourselves of the people all around the world who are struggling against Satan as well as believers in Jesus Christ, if we would live in light of the fact that Satan will be completely destroyed and all evil will be eradicated and that is our future, if we live like that, we would be able to live in such a way that the world would see us, even in our suffering, even in our difficulties, even in our challenges, they would see a group of people that was extending and deepening the reputation of Christ to a world that desperately needs to see that in action and hear our words to back that up. Let's do that and take these resources by faith and employ them regularly for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for all of the blessings that you have given to us as our shepherd. You've cared for us. You've loved us. You've conquered sin and death. You've given us the resources of godly leaders. You've given us the resources of humility, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit you can create that in us. And you've given us in Jesus Christ the power to resist the evil one, knowing that his doom is sure, knowing that the gospel of Jesus Christ puts us in a new identity where Jesus Christ is victorious over sin, Satan, and death. Help us to take on these resources for the glory of God in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close our service this morning, let's sing hymn, I believe it's 457, Lead On, O King Eternal. Let's stand together.